Some parts of the Bible are difficult to understand. You may have noticed that a time or two. To be away from the body is to be with the Lord. And yet Jesus is not coming back. We don't know when, but he's going to come back to judge the living and the dead. And yet, when you die, you're with him. Some parts are difficult to understand. Many parts of the Bible are difficult to accept. And throughout the centuries, people have struggled to accept how a good God would send a nation like Israel on a war into the promised land while destroying every city in its path. This is not the morning to waste time. We have been thinking weeks about the violence that we find in the book of Joshua. We've read it, we've looked at it, our minds have drifted away from the sermon to asking the question, what in the world is the Lord doing here? And really, this has been going on for centuries. A pastor named Marcion in the second century thought this God of the Old Testament, this God of Joshua, was a wicked God. And so Marcion took out his scissors and he removed the Old Testament from his canon of scripture. More recently, Christopher Hitchens wrote the book, God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. And one of the reasons that Hitchens believes that God is in fact not great and the Bible is in fact not true, because the God of the Bible is the God of Joshua, who actually sent Israel in to destroy cities completely. And Hitchens says, no, I can't believe in a God like that, and you should not believe in a God like that either. Now, I happen to think, just for those of you who might be hearing these and thinking about the reliability of the Bible, just a quick note on that before we get into the matter of the message. I happen to think that the very fact that the Bible contains difficult, sometimes hard to understand, sometimes hard to accept things, I think the very fact that our Bible has those words in it is evidence of its reliability. I mean, if I were trying to win the world over to a new faith, I might try to get rid of those parts of Scripture that seem, on the face of it, offensive. But you don't find any sanitizing going on in these Bibles. It is raw, it is real, and it is true. And that's, I think, another of many reasons to trust that it is, in fact, the Word of God, and it is trustworthy. I read, and I study, and I preach the Bible, and every word of the Bible, because I believe it is the Word of God, and because I believe that we need it desperately, much like you and I need mirrors on our cars so we don't get into an accident while we're driving. You and I need the Bible in our lives so that we can see God and live. And even difficult texts like Joshua, perhaps even in God's splendid wisdom, especially texts like Joshua, are given to us to know more about who he is and about whom he has called us to be. These words are here for our own good. So that is the briefer introduction to the message. We find ourselves in the book of Joshua, which you should find in your Bibles, our passage, beginning on page 157 in your pew Bibles. If you've been with us for a few weeks, you know that we're in the middle of a series through this book of Joshua. We have seen how God has led his people, his chosen people, out of Egypt. He's led them out of the wilderness where they went after they passed through the Red Sea. He has led them across the Jordan River and into the promised land, the land called Canaan. A land with many kingdoms, many cities, many armies. And as we saw last week, this deliverance of this land to this nation of Israel is a bloody deliverance. Last week, Israel, armed for battle, went into Jericho, and Jericho fell. And they attacked the city of Ai, and Ai fell. And now we want to see what's happening in chapters 9 through 12, as this This war of God continues. Now, if you're here and you're here normally, let me tell you what we're going to do today because it's slightly different. Two questions. The first question, what happened? And in that first point, I'm basically going to give you the sermon. So if you want to leave after the first point, I won't judge you. You can go. But after that first point, what happened? Then I'm going to ask the question, how do we accept what happened? Now, I'm still in the Bible. I'm still talking about the Bible. But I'm asking that question, answering that question, seeking to answer that question that really I've been putting off for weeks. We see what's going on. We want to know what happened. We want to apply it to our lives. But then, as Christians who deal likely every day with people who have unspoken questions about Scripture, I want to answer one of those questions. How do we accept what happened? So those are the two questions framing the sermon. If I were you, I wouldn't take notes on the first point. I mean, not because it's not going to be good stuff, but because I'm going to be going quickly through the book for these chapters of Joshua. I'm going to be going back and forth. I'm going to be saying, look here, look there. And I would just sit and listen. But for the second point, if you stick around for it, you might want to take some notes. All right? I pray that as we do this together, we would see how important it is, how beautiful, in fact, it is, that our God fights for those he treasures. Now, first, what happened? Well, last week, as I mentioned already, we saw Israel defeat two cities, Jericho and Ai. This week, we see how the kingdoms of Canaan dug their heels into the sand and declared war against Israel. So look at Joshua chapter 9, verse 1. Now, when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, now these things being the war against Jericho and Ai, when they heard about these things, those in the hill country, in the western foothills, and along the entire coast of the Great Sea, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they came together to make war against Joshua and against Israel. We see a similar declaration of war in chapter 11. Look just a couple chapters over at the beginning of chapter 11. Once again, kings are becoming aware of Israel's victory in battle. Verse 1, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent word to Jobab, king of Madon, to the kings of Shimron and Akshath, and to the northern kings who were in the mountains, in the Arabah, south of Kinnereth, in the western foothills, in the Naphath Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and west, to the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, and Jebusites in the hill country, and to the Hivites below Hermon in the region of Mizpah. They came out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army as numerous as the sand on the seashore. All these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. So you see, even in just those few verses, Israel is at war. And these are people who are not begrudgingly going to war against Israel. These are people who know that Israel, Joshua, and Israel and Joshua's God means business. And so they are rallying together, and they are preparing not only to be attacked, but these kingdoms are preparing to attack themselves. And so what we see in these verses is battle after battle where Israel wins. Now, we don't really have the time to get a real taste of it, but did you notice there how some of these kingdoms had chariots? And it was an army that was so big it could hardly be counted? Just so you have it in your mind, Israel was not like that. Israel was not the largest army or the best trained army. Israel had spent 400 years in Egypt and then 40 years in the desert. They weren't really ready to be going up against trained soldiers and chariots. They didn't have any chariots. Think about that as we know, victory after victory. I'll look at Joshua chapter 10, verse 29. Chapter 10, verse 29. Then Joshua and all Israel with him moved on from Makeda to Libna and attacked it. The Lord also gave that city and its king into Israel's hand. It had to be the Lord, because Israel was not the type of nation that had the power to defeat these kingdoms. It had to be the Lord. The city and everyone in it, Joshua put to the sword. He left no survivors there. And he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. So there's an example of one of the kingdoms in the south that is utterly destroyed. We see more accounts of it. Look in chapter 11, verse 12. You see a summary statement of the destruction inflicted upon these kingdoms. Verse 12, Joshua took all these royal cities and their kings and put them to the sword. He totally destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. It's no good saying that Joshua was sort of a renegade soldier. No, Joshua was being obedient to the word of the Lord that came to him, that even came to Moses before him. And so we see that. And we could look at example after example. Well, again, in a moment, I'm going to talk more about how do you accept every city being put to complete destruction. But you just see, scanning chapter 12, you get a summary of all the kingdoms that were conquered by this little nation of Israel. King after king, kingdom after kingdom, listed right there for us in chapter 12. These are the kings that were defeated by the nation of Israel. So that is sort of the main theme of these chapters. Israel defeats king after king. But like we've seen in really all the chapters in Joshua prior to this one, there's another theme running through the pages of these chapters, and that's this vision of the mercy of God. And we see it in chapter 9 with this kingdom called Gibeon. It's the kingdom of Gibeon there, where we see that God spares people with faith. Look at chapter 9. Gibeon was a kingdom. Now listen to this. Gibeon was a kingdom just north of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was just north of Jericho. So Gibeon was in the promised land, and their doom was sealed when Israel entered. And Gibeon knew that. The king of Gibeon knew that they were about to be conquered. And so they did what any rational, sinful human being would do. They decided to trick Israel. And they came up with this ingenious plan, a ruse, as the scripture calls it, where they basically said, look, let's pretend that we are a city from way out there, a city that is not a threat to Israel. And we'll even make our clothes look old, like we've been traveling. We'll get all sweaty. We'll bring moldy food. And we'll come to the Israelites and we'll say, hey, we're from out of town. Let's make a treaty. And then they trusted. And notice this. They trusted that day when Israel actually found out that they weren't, in fact, from way out there, but they were from basically right there, they trusted that Israel would keep its word and not attack their neighbors if Israel makes a treaty with them. So let's look at just a bit of that. Joshua, chapter 9, verse 3. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. The men put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. And then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." The men of Israel said to the Hivites, "But perhaps you live near us. How then can we make a treaty with you? We are your servants," they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, 'Take provisions for your journey. Go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Make a treaty with us.'" They are just acting. They are just acting. They are lying through their teeth. "This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you, but now see how dry and moldy it is. and these wineskins that we filled were new, but now see how cracked they are. And our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey. The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Just a reminder to the reader, Israel should have prayed. God would have given them wisdom, but they didn't pray. They didn't inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. So they swore by the name of God that they would not hurt the Gibeons. They made the treaty. And then we see what happened when Israel did in fact find out that they were neighbors, not from a far and distant country. We see what happened then. Now you might expect what would happen, just if I didn't sort of tell you. You might expect that when they found out they were neighbors, they would say, deal's off. You know, deal's off, you're gone. That's not what happens at all. Verse 20, after discovering that they are neighbors, this is what we will do to them. We will let them live so that wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them. They continue, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community. So the leader's promise was then kept. So you see this in this, I think, remarkable event. Joshua and the people, they keep their word. Their word was that important that they would keep it, even though they had this overarching command to take the promised land. Let's just pause for a moment, just thinking about the truth of God and trustworthiness. Are you like that when it comes to your word? We've been thinking on Wednesday nights about what Jesus said and what James said. Let your yes be your yes and your no, no. That is exactly what we see here. We made a treaty with them. We cannot touch them because we are the people of God. Is your word like that? Is it so trustworthy that even your enemy can bank on it? Well, that's what we see there. And I think that's pretty amazing. Here's what's even more amazing. Five neighboring kings hear that Gibeon made a treaty with Joshua, and they are hacked, and they're ready to attack. Not Israel, they're going to attack Gibeon for making a treaty with Israel. Now, if I were Israel at this point, I would probably say, this is great. I get to have my cake and eat it too, all right? I get to keep my word. I didn't lay a hand on him. While I watch them get utterly annihilated by these five kings, that's not what happens at all. When they made a treaty with Gibeon, it wasn't merely a treaty not to attack. They welcomed Gibeon into their family, and they said, we are going to protect you. And that's exactly what happened. Look at Joshua chapter 10, verse 7. So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army. Now this is marching up to Gibeon to protect them, including all the best fighting men. Isn't that amazing? God marches up, Joshua marches up, but it's not like he takes the scragglers. He takes the best fighting men to protect the people who aren't even Israelites. It gets even better than that. Look at verse 9. After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkedah. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. Did you see that? It was the Lord. And yes, Joshua took his best men to fight and defend the Gibeonites. Absolutely, he took the best men. But it was the Lord who threw the other kingdoms into confusion. And more than that, it was the Lord who, in this miraculous ordeal, sent down hailstones, and the historian recounts that those hailstones did more destruction to the kingdoms that were fighting Gibeon than Israel, in fact, did. It was the Lord's work. What an amazing thing. Christian, gone are the days. Gone are the days when God's people engage in physical battle, led by Joshua, led by a God who rains hailstones from the sky. Gone are the days when God's people engage in a physical battle against God's enemies. This was a unique time. I'll talk about this in a moment. This was a unique setting. This was God putting on display the nation of Israel and saying, these are my people whom I will fight for, and I will fight for anyone who takes their side, including Rahab, including Gibeon. He is a God who fights for his people. And though we no longer engage in physical battle, as you read the character of God on display in the pages of these chapters, we see that he is a God who fights for his treasure. And this is what you and I are to see this morning. This is what we're to walk away with. The same God who took Israel's side, the same God who took Gibeon's side, is the Lord who takes our side. The same God who went to war for them, confusing the enemy, sending down hail, is the God who goes to war for us, for you. God, Christian, has gone to war for you, his treasure. That's what you're to see as you look at this ancient book. God has gone to war for you, not with a sword, but with a cross. There, on the cross, your enemy was defeated. Not the five Amorite kingdoms, the enemy of your sin, defeated, annihilated on the cross. Their death was defeated, so that for you, Christian, death is no longer a time to mourn, but a time to rejoice. There, on the cross, just as God befriended Gibeon by fighting for them, on the cross, God befriends you. He fights for you. And with Christ, the Son of God, on your side, Christian, you have nothing to fear. You have nothing to fear. What weighs you down this morning? I know there's something. The past, the future, the present, money, family, job. These are real problems. I don't deny it. These are real problems, and you are not alone in them. You have a wise, powerful God who has already done for you that which is most important. He has defeated the enemy of sin. He has defeated for you the enemy of death. He has won your salvation as surely as he saved Gibeon. And now he uses all those things weighing you down to make you holy and beautiful and polished and glorious. And this is what we learn from the book of Joshua, that God is on our side. So in a nutshell, that's what happened. Israel took control of the promised land. God proved once again that he will fight for his people and destroy his enemies. City after city in Canaan was completely destroyed by Israel under God's direction. He gave them the land, but they had to take it. It was a violent and bloody chapter in Israel's history, but it all uncovered the glorious truth that God fights for those whom he treasures. And now you may go. Okay, I offered. That's what happened. How can we accept what happened? All right, that's what I want to spend the rest of our time on this morning, answering this question. I want to try to explain as best I can how a good God could send a nation like Israel to not just attack its foes, but actually annihilate his foes and wage a devastating war. And I'm going to make five statements. So if you want to take notes, I'm just going to make five statements to help frame this argument that I'm making, so that you and I will better understand with our finite minds this glorious God of the Bible, and maybe so that you and I will be better equipped to explain this glorious God of the Bible to those who would ask questions about texts like this. Are you ready? Okay, let's get into it. Five statements. Number one, God does not need to be justified. That's where we begin. That's where we have to begin. C.H. Spurgeon was once asked to defend the Bible, this great British preacher. He was asked to defend the Bible. And he said, which is kind of like what I'm about to do. I'm going to defend the Bible to you. All right? C.H. Spurgeon was asked to do this. And here is his response. Defend the Bible. Defend the Bible. I would as soon defend a lion. Unchain it, and it will defend itself. I hear that. I hear that. And I hesitate. I hesitate to stand here and try to make God more acceptable to you when the sum of the Christian life is understanding that you're the one who needs to be accepted by God. God does not need to be justified. Read Job 40. Read Romans 9. We are not like God. We are weak and fragile and frail and sinful. We are like blades of grass that last for just a little while, and then they burn out, they go away, but God is like a rock that will never be shattered. We are not like him. God is not to be accused. He is to be adored. He is not to be understood. God is to be honored. He is not to be explained. God is to be obeyed. There are things in the Bible, just as there are things in your life, that are difficult to accept. That will not always be the case. There will come a day when everything makes sense. But until then, we wait and we worship and we trust that God does not need to be justified. All right? That's point number one. And now I move with fear and trepidation to attempt to justify him. Two, there is no such thing as an innocent bystander. As we read the Bible, as Christians, we realize there is no such thing as someone who is legally blameless. One of the questions that the destruction of the cities in Canaan raises is, how could God allow a war where it's not just nasty kings who lead their people into battle who are killed, but it's all the people who lived in the kingdoms who are killed as well? Now, we could answer this question historically, and let me do that very briefly. One thing that we want to understand is that you and I have a very difficult time thinking corporately, nationally, especially my generation, especially. But that typifies not just my generation. We tend to think individually, individual rights. I stand or I fall on my word. Don't hold me accountable for what somebody else has done. It wasn't exactly like that in the ancient world. In the ancient world, you were an individual, but as an individual, you were part of a family. And as a family, you were part of a clan. And as a clan, you were part of a tribe. I'm about to fall off. And as a tribe, you were part of a kingdom. We saw that if you were here when we talked about Achan's sin. Did you notice when they wanted to find out who stole the devoted things from the camp in from the city of Jericho? They took people out tribe by tribe, clan by clan, family by family, until Achan the individual ended up standing before Joshua. So for an ancient mind to hear that when a nation goes to war against another nation and the entire nation suffers, their thought would not immediately have been, how could that happen? They had a greater sense of communities rising and falling as one. So that's something to tuck away. The real answer, though, is a theological, not a historical answer. And that's this theological idea that there is no one blameless. There is no one who does not deserve to be punished by God. It's why Paul wrote in Romans 3:11, we read about that horrendous passage in Romans 1. You were thinking, why are we reading that this morning? That was just awful. You see the sin of humanity. And then in Romans chapter 3, Paul says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who seeks God. That's what Paul said. And he was referring to humanity as a whole. There are no innocent bystanders. And because of that, because we are all sinners, we will all stand before God and give an account for our lives. And only those who have come under the authority of Jesus Christ, who trust that Jesus Christ stood in their place, only those will be forgiven. Everyone else will be punished. Either you accept that Jesus was punished for you, or you accept the punishment. Whatever the case, we are all worthy of punishment. Some escape it through Christ, and some refuse Christ and do not escape it. We are all sinners. One of the amazing things about modern medicine is plastic surgery. With a lot of money and a little bit of work, we can defy age. We can convince others that we are not as old as we really are. But God is not fooled. Not at all. He sees the truth. He sees us as we really are, physically and spiritually. So were these cities that Israel destroyed full of innocent bystanders? Well, spiritually, no. There's no one innocent. Just like every city, they were full of sinners who deserve the punishment of God. There is no such thing as an innocent bystander. Okay, fine. But why these cities? If the earth was full of cities, why were these particular cities destroyed? And that leads us to number three. The Canaanites were famous for their evil. For hundreds of years, the nations in Canaan, also known as the Amorites is a word that describes all the people, Canaanites, Amorites, they were infamous for their wickedness. They worshipped demigods of sex and of war. They forced women into temple prostitution. They sacrificed their children to the gods. Their sins offended God until one day, in Joshua's day, God's mercy finally ran out. So when we think of these wars waged in the name of God, keep in mind that though there is no such thing as an innocent bystander, the peoples in the land of Canaan were living dark lives. Lives where women were chained in temples. Lives where adults took out knives and stabbed the hearts of children for the god Moloch. And so when Moses is standing on the edge of the promised land, and he says, you know, eventually you guys are going to go in there. He says, smash their idols. You don't want anything to do with their idolatry. You be a holy people. Now, by the way, what do we do when we look around today and we see, well, I know I don't live in Canaan. I know I'm not seeing child sacrifice, but I am seeing sex slavery. I live in a world where there is genocide going on even today. I'm living in a world where horrible and awful things are happening. I mean, what sense does this war make of what's going on today? Well, let me quickly address that. Certainly, as citizens of America or whatever country you may be a citizen of, we have a responsibility to fight against injustice. We vote. We should vote as Christians. We should vote. We should embrace, as Americans, a First Amendment right to make your voice heard. We should work for justice. We should do all that. Absolutely. That's one way that we address the wickedness of the world around us. Absolutely. But there's more than that. As Christians, one of the ways we address horrible unrighteousness is by repenting of our own sins, by looking at our own lives and saying, am I contributing to the wickedness of the world by what I'm seeing, by what I'm buying, by what I'm saying, by what I'm thinking? And we repent of that. And more than that, as Christians, we not only repent of our own sins, but as individuals who know what it's like to be forgiven by God, we make this news of forgiveness available to others who are engaged in things that do not glorify God. We tell them there's freedom from that. You don't have to be in bondage to that. There is freedom in Christ. Christ lived and he died for sinners just like you. He rose from the dead. You don't have to be in slavery to that wickedness, to that bondage. There is hope in Christ. So as citizens, we vote. As Christians, we repent. As Christians, we share the gospel. And as Christians, we gather together with other Christians in local churches. So like the nation of Israel in Canaan was a shining light, a city of holiness set on a hill, so we, the members of Mount Vernon Baptist Church, can be a light shining in the darkness. Oh, brothers and sisters, join a church. Be involved in a church so God can put a magnifying glass on your life and use it to expose the wickedness of the world for His glory, so He can show how you are His treasured possession. Number four, the Canaanite judgment is just a preview. It's just a preview. Have you ever seen a preview at the beginning of a movie and thought, wow, I don't need to see the movie now, I've seen everything? This book of Joshua, this judgment of Joshua, it's a preview of what's to come. God is giving away the ending. This is what Jesus preached about again and again. Matthew 25:41, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's Jesus. Again and again, Jesus preaches about a day of judgment, destruction, hell, fire. I mean, it is as serious as what we see going on in the book of Joshua. Joshua is just a preview of the coming judgment, where not Joshua wielding the sword, but the new Joshua, Jesus, is going to be the judge of the living and of the dead. So, this book of Joshua is a preview of a coming final catastrophic and eternal judgment. And if you aren't a Christian, let me just tell you what this means. This means that if you're here to be a better person, you're sort of barking up the wrong tree. I think that listening to sermons and going to church will, in some ways, make you a better person, a better citizen. But it's books like Joshua and those words of Jesus that I read from the book of Matthew that led a man named C.S. Lewis to say Jesus is either a liar, he's either a lunatic, or he's the Lord. Because no sane man who isn't telling the truth is going to speak of hell the way Jesus did. Christianity isn't about being good. It is about being saved. If you are a Christian, praise God. You see in Joshua what you've been saved from. It's a preview of the judgment that is to come. And then lastly, remember, I said you could leave after that first point. It is understandable how we can read of the conquest of Canaan and become overwhelmed by the saga of war, but you and I shouldn't miss the main point. The main point is God's grace. Number five, the point is God's grace. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses told Israel, as I mentioned a moment ago, that they were going to take the promised land. And this is what Moses told them. He said, break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. And this is, he says, why? For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Get rid of the idolatry. Destroy them because you are a people holy to the Lord. What does it mean to be a people holy? Well, Moses tells us next. He said, the Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. By separating Israel, God's treasured possession, from the people of Canaan, utterly separating them, God made it clear, these are my people. These are the people I love. These are the people that I treasure. In our family, we have what we call special boxes. We put into our special boxes things we consider to be valuable. It wouldn't mean much to you, cards, letters, pictures. But to the Menikoffs, this is good stuff. And they get put in the special box. These are our treasured possessions. Israel didn't mean much to the nations around them, to the Hivites, to the Perizzites, to the Jebusites, to the Canaanites, to the Egyptians. Israel was a ragtag team, a group of nomads with barely enough food to live on. But that didn't matter. Israel meant a great deal to God. And these hard passages in Joshua are making it clear to the world that God will fight for his treasured possession. And that's the explanation of these horrible wars. God is making a point. He is teaching the world what it means for him to love, for him to choose. He saved Israel, and now he fights for Israel. So, those are the 5 points. Christian, you are God's treasured possession. God withheld nothing, absolutely nothing, to bring you into his kingdom. As I said before, he did not fight for you with a sword. He fought for you with a cross, and this is grace. Do you want to worship God genuinely, deeply, heartfeltly, profoundly, eternally worship God? Then you need to praise the Lord who suffered and died for you. Praise Jesus who was destroyed for you and who rose for you. Don't let a day go by without thanking God with gratitude in your heart because he fought for you. Christian, when you are tempted to sin and the Holy Spirit tells you what you ought to do, Christ is at that moment fighting for you. When you are burdened with guilt about things that you have done, and the Holy Spirit reminds you of God's forgiveness lavished upon you, that is Christ fighting for you today. And when you are struggling to pray, just mumbling words, and the Holy Spirit takes those words and offers them up to God, that is Christ today fighting for you. Nothing is better. In light of the judgment that was and the judgment that is to come, nothing is better than knowing that every day God goes to war for you until the end of days when there will be no longer death or mourning or crying or pain. The God who fights for you is the God who treasures and who loves you. Give him yourself. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we address this serious topic with thanksgiving in our heart that you have provided everything we need in Christ, that you not only have loved us, but you have shown your love for us. And now we pray that by your grace and by the power of your Holy Spirit, we would worship you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.